Would you like to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a regular, monthly, tax-deductible gift? We've made it easy for you to donate using automatic withdrawal. Simply fill out and mail the automatic billing authorization form under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. No more writing monthly checks or making monthly PayPal contributions. Issuesetc.org. Click donate and fill out and mail the automatic withdrawal form. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Carl Beckwith joins us for the next half hour. We're going to conclude our series with him on early Christianity. How did the Christians understand themselves in the world where they lived? Jesus is quite clear that Christians live in the world, but they're not of the world. So how did they understand that? Nowadays, we are schizophrenic about culture. We really are. I mean, you talk to the average evangelical Christian, they will tell you that culture... It's with a straight face, they will tell you that culture is largely a negative influence on the church. It's sexual mores, it's moral view, things like we've been talking about in the last half hour, an evolutionary assumptions, education system, you name it. And yet the same Christians with a straight face uncritically imbibe of the culture in so many other ways. I mean, you could not have the worship service on Sunday morning that many churches have without tapping into pop culture. What about the early Christians? Were they schizophrenic too? Dr. Carl Beckwith joins us. He's assistant professor of divinity at Beeson Divinity School, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama, author of Hilary of Poitiers on the Trinity, and Johann Gerhardt's Handbook of Consolations for Fears and Trials That Oppress Us in Our Struggle with Death. Dr. Beckwith, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's nice to be back.
Were the early Christians as uncritical of culture as Christians sometimes are today?
Certainly not. In fact, as you look at the various writings that we have from the earliest centuries of the church, you see a great deal of concern with the intersection between Christianity and culture. A few examples to illustrate this. In one of the earliest liturgical texts that we have, the Apostolic Tradition, you have an entire section devoted to appropriate occupations for Christians. So once you become Christians, there are certain occupations within the world that are no longer available to you. You look through this list, and you may be surprised at some of the things that are on there. You cannot be a teacher, unless this is a last resort and it's the only way in which you can make money. You cannot be a teacher and a Christian. The problem here, of course, is what you would be teaching. You would be teaching the classics, the Greco-Roman classics, and therefore you would be teaching paganism. You cannot be a sculptor. You cannot be a sculptor because people will come and commission you to actually make a god. That's no longer available to you. You certainly couldn't be in the military. This is seen as a religious exercise, that you would be making sacrifices to the gods and stuff like that. The list goes on and on. The point here is the Christians were very concerned about how you could potentially do spiritual harm to yourself in engaging with the culture. It's not just in occupations. There's another concern that the early church fathers have that I think we actually have today, and that is, how do you educate your children? Now, if you send your children out into the world, and this is the early Christian world I'm talking about, and you give them training in rhetoric and grammar, again, they are going to be reading the Greco-Roman classics. And these Greco-Roman classics are filled with stories about the gods and intrigues with the gods and so forth. And this was a great concern to these early Christians, so much so that something happens within early Christianity that the Christians decide is actually a bad idea that started out as a good idea, and that is this. Apollinaris, he's a 4th century writer. He gets into trouble on Christology, but he decides to create Christian literature that is based more on Platonic dialogue and that higher understanding of Greek so that he could teach good grammar and rhetoric to young Christians. Well, he does that by rewriting, essentially, the Bible and the New Testament, taking it from that Koine Greek, that simple Greek, into a more artistic expression of the Greek. All of these examples, though, indicate to us that there was great concern on that intersection between Christianity and culture for the early Christians.
Okay, then I'm wondering, what was their biggest concern? You mentioned here the influence of paganism, the necessity in some occupations to become involved in the religious practices in some way or another of paganism. How did the earliest Christians struggle with kind of the worldview of the Greco-Roman world?
Yeah, you're right. On the one hand, there's the cultural concern of spiritual pollution, but the other is the intellectual challenge that they face from the Greco-Roman world and the threat of those Greco-Roman ideas coming into Christianity and in some sense distorting the scriptures and the scriptural witness to God. Well, here you actually have a number of different responses, but this happens quite early in the second century. And, you know, in this series, we began by reflecting on what the Romans were saying about the Christians, and then we looked at martyrdom and this challenge within Christianity as to how you pursue martyrdom and what that theology of martyrdom would be. The second challenge, though, that sort of goes along with that challenge of martyrdom is the Greco-Roman culture and the cultural elite especially are now engaging Christianity and vehemently writing against it. This then gives us the rise of what are called the apologists, people like Justin Martyr, who begin to engage those Greco-Roman intellectuals and basically present Christianity to them and say, what you're describing is a caricature of Christians. We've all heard these. For example, the Christians were accused of being cannibals because of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The Christians were accused of such things as incest because they referred to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, with Justin Martyr, we have a good example of a Christian philosopher who is steeped in Greco-Roman philosophy, who then engages the intellectual elite of his day, making a case for Christianity as a serious intellectual pursuit. Now, there's problems with that. When you look at Justin's theology and you say, well, was there any interference here as he began to engage the culture in his day? Did any of that come into his own theological expression, his own understanding of Scripture? And the answer is yes, especially on the issue of Christology. It's kind of a dense topic, but it's referred to as Logos theology that Justin uses and incorporates from the thinking of his day to articulate his understanding of God, and it becomes a deficient understanding. But what you see in a figure like Justin is a willingness to engage the intellectual culture of his day, and I think to his detriment, a willingness to appropriate common patterns of thought. There's another individual, however, that's perhaps better known to us, and that's Tertullian. Tertullian sort of takes the opposite approach of Justin, rejecting the intellectual culture of his day and giving us the famous question, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? Well, Tertullian says that all we need is Christ. We do not need Greco-Roman philosophy. We do not need the intellectuals of our day. Rather, our mind and our thoughts are shaped solely by Scripture and by Christ, and this is then what we need.
Is there a median way between these two men at that time?
Well, yeah, there is. If we have Justin on one extreme, and then we have Tertullian on the other, Origen, of all figures, this third century figure that seems to cause us endless trouble as we wrestle with him and try to figure out exactly what he was doing in his commentaries and in his theological works, Origen took something of a middle approach here, and he agreed with Tertullian that we are to be shaped by the Scriptures, that we are to be shaped, in a sense, by the Holy Spirit as we read the Scriptures, that we do not need something beyond the Scriptures to understand the Word of God. But Origen also said that we need not shy away from philosophies of the day that may help us articulate the gospel to those around us and may help us better our understanding of Scripture. Now, the phrase that Origen uses is plunder the Egyptians. Take what is good from them, reject the rest, but make the point that Jerusalem is Athens, that if you want to be wise, then you need to have the work of the Holy Spirit in you. You need to have faith in Christ, who is the wisdom of God, and that's what makes a true philosopher.
That seems to hearken back then to what is not formally presented, but certainly at least offered by way of example by St. Paul himself, who, I mean, if we are if we read him correctly, he is quite at home among the intellectuals in Athens when he visits there at some point. He knows their philosophy. He knows their systems of thought. He knows their poets and their authors, and he's able to deal with them, but he is there presenting the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the real organizing principle for what they call his philosophy.
Yeah, and I think that, I mean, Paul's the great example here. Like you say, this is Paul at the Areopagus in Acts 17. This is always the example we have of how do we engage that culture. And I do think that St. Paul gives us an example of this. He takes, in a sense, what he has, recognizing with the Athenians that they're religious creatures that they worship. It sort of, in a sense, reminds me of what Luther says in the Large Catechism, that the confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol, that insight that we are religious creatures and we have these religious instincts. St. Paul recognizes that with the Athenians, but then he takes that and he fills in scriptural content. He begins to talk to them, as you say, he talks to them about God, who is not only creator, but sustainer. He's active within his own creation. More than that, he will judge. And so he calls for repentance, St. Paul says, because we will have a resurrection. And it's that's sort of where he ends, and that's the lightning rod there in his presentation of the gospel, that there is a resurrection of the dead, and this causes certain problems there in Acts 17. But the point is that St. Paul doesn't shy away from presenting the gospel, but he does take what is available to him, and he uses that then as a way of opening the door to the presentation of the gospel.
Dr. Carl Beckwith is our guest. We're concluding our five-part series with him on early Christianity today, Christianity and culture. There are a lot of people claiming to do what St. Paul did, but to my way of thinking, they're really capitulating rather than utilizing the ideas of culture. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's Monday afternoon, October the 19th. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Historic, authentic, Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is not like your normal study Bible.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Will Wheaton on the New Lutheran Study Bible.
The wisdom of the church in meditating on the Word of God across the ages is supplied throughout the notes. Any wise, good thing that's been said on the basis of some text of the Bible, they've stuck it in there. It's got prayers. The Bible is replete with these little devotional meditations. It gives you help in witnessing. How can you use this particular doctrine from God's Word at this point to bring others to Christ, to help them come to know what He's done for them? The Bible is absolutely amazing. It's got great pictures. It's got, well, you can tell I'm excited about it. And I was one who was said to be jaundiced and not appreciative of it.
Enrich your devotional life through word and prayer with the New Lutheran Study Bible. Check it out at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can buy the Lutheran Study Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, the Lutheran Study Bible. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Before we go on, thank you to Pastor Carao, Andrew Carao, of Redeemer Lutheran Church, and to the congregation there in Seymour, Indiana, for being part of the Issues Etc. 300, this group of congregations, a growing group of congregations that are supporting Issues Etc. with at least $1,000 a year in their annual budget, be it their mission or advertising budget. You can find out everything you need to know about the Issues Etc. 300 and how your congregation can become part of it by going to our website, issuesetc.org. The way we think of things around here financially, we view the Issues Etc. 300 as the backbone of our support today and in the future. Issuesetc.org, click support. You'll find a flyer that you can print off and give to your pastor, to your elders, to your mission board, whoever you need to talk to in order to ask that your congregation become part of the Issues Etc. 300. Issuesetc.org, click support. We're talking about early Christianity and how the Christians understood themselves in their culture. Dr. Carl Beckwith is our guest of Beeson Divinity School. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 1-877-623-MYIE, or talkback at issuesetc.org. Dr. Beckwith, today there are those who are claiming to do what Paul actually did. They're saying, look, we're understanding the culture, its context, and we're using what we can to open the door for the proclamation of the gospel. But to my way of looking at it, often this doesn't end with the proclamation of the gospel. It ends with kind of a capitulation to the culture, especially to pop culture and its sensibilities. So how do we draw the right line that obviously Paul was able to do and the earliest Christians seem to understand?
Well, I think that you're spot on here with this issue of how we go in presenting Christianity to the culture around us. One of the questions that I ask in my class to my students is, tell me who God is. Who do you say that God is? It's sort of reminiscent of Jesus' question, but I have a real point that I'm trying to get at here. And as they begin to describe God to me, it never fails that they start to say such things as, God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, he's sovereign. In other words, they begin listing attributes about God, and I'll let them go for a little while, and I'll get a whole list on the board. And then I turn to them and I say, who would not be able to sign off on that description of God? Because if we're only going to list God's attributes, then certainly a Christian can look at that and say, well, certainly that's who God is, but so can a Jew, so can a Muslim, so could a pagan philosopher back in Justin's day. The point here is if we're going to present the gospel, we actually have to present the scandal of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So if you're going to present to the culture around you what it is that you believe, teach, and confess, you don't start, in my mind, with the attributes of God. Rather, you start at the cross. You start at the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, that he alone, this exclusive claim that we all make as Christians, that in him alone we have salvation and in no one else. And it's when we come to know Christ and him crucified, something we can only know by the power of the Holy Spirit who allows us to say Jesus is Lord. It's only when we come to know that we know the Father in heaven. And so it is, in a sense, a Trinitarian confession that we make by starting at the cross and not starting where it would be really, quite honestly, a comfortable and easy discussion to have. I mean, you sort of protect yourself if all you want to talk about are the attributes of God. I mean, this is, you know, a nice philosophical discussion to have. It's a safe discussion. But if you want to get to the heart of things and you want to get at what really matters, you have to talk about Jesus Christ, and you specifically have to talk about the cross. That's something that no culture is going to warm up to, because when you start talking in that way, you invite people to take an honest look at who they are. This is where the law comes in, and it reveals to them that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. They don't want to recognize and acknowledge that sin, yet if they're going to come to know the truth, this is something they have to do. So for my money, I say you have to begin with the cross, and when you start to look at different cultural engagements, if that's not being mentioned, if Jesus Christ and him crucified is not being mentioned, you may as well give it up. And quite honestly, the same goes, I think, for the way that we worship and the hymns that we sing. If that is a hymn that's a generic hymn to some generic deity, you're wasting your time. If you're not confessing Christ and him crucified, you're not getting to the heart of the matter, and you're not getting at what really ultimately matters.
Many, many American churches today refuse. They don't just fail to, but they refuse to display the symbol of the cross, and their explanation is inevitably that, well, look, some people might find that symbol offensive, or, alternately, some people may not be able to understand that. They're products of their culture. They don't understand the cross. The cross has lost its cultural impact, its religious impact. How would you respond?
Well, I would say, one, that it is offensive, and they need to recognize the offense of the cross, but then they also have to recognize the victory of the cross and the comfort that it brings. I think you deceive yourself if you think that you can somehow go out and repackage Christianity, that you can water it down to make that message communicate to a larger audience. You may have a larger audience, but you've yet to accomplish anything. Until people come to know their sin through the law and recognize that in the cross they have victory in Jesus alone, then whatever it is you're trying to do, you're failing at bringing people to an understanding of Christ as their Savior. But I think I would say one further thing. The whole discussion is off to in the wrong direction with these individuals. We don't look to the culture to gain a better understanding of the faith and how we confess that faith. The culture isn't allowed to change the faith that we confess. This faith has been handed down by God in His inspired and inerrant word. It's not there for us to change. Rather, that word changes us, and as transformed Christians, as redeemed sinners who live by their baptism, we are to now go out and we are to proclaim that to the world around us, that the world would be transformed and changed, not that the message we proclaim would be changed by the world itself.
Then what would you chose Origen in other respects, a rather curious figure, but at least in this respect, as the person who kind of got it right, threaded the needle on Christianity and culture. What would he say, very briefly, if he were to transport himself forward in time and see how Christians, especially in America, are engaging culture?
Well, I think it goes back to, in a sense, what we're getting at here. I mean, for example, Origen, you know, he would look at Jerusalem and say that is Athens, that is where true wisdom is to be found, that if you are looking for it in culture, or if you are willing to accommodate the gospel itself according to the culture, then that thing that you have watered down and distorted now, in a sense, becomes your word. And you've exchanged God's word for that word which has no life in it. So if he would see the way in which we engage culture, he would say, certainly, be attentive to culture. And when culture begins to say things that are contrary to the gospel or misrepresent Christianity, then there's an appropriate place for apologetics, that you clear the playing field, that a proper understanding can proceed. But then, when the playing field has been leveled, as it was, for example, in Acts 17, when they say to Paul, we want to know more about that. Okay, great, the playing field has been leveled. Now we are to present the word of life. We are to present the gospel itself, which will transform us. We are not to water it down. We haven't been called to do that. We've simply been called to proclaim the word that has been given to us in the scriptures.
With only about 30 seconds, how would you respond to someone who says, look, I don't need to know anything about early Christianity. I got the Bible with the history and the theology of the apostles and the history and the theology of Martin Luther in the 16th century Reformation. I don't need to know about things earlier than that.
Well, if this was a Lutheran, I think I'd have an easier way of going about this. I'd say, for starters, read the Book of Concord or read Luther and notice how often they are engaging the early church. I'd also suggest that Hermann Sasse has a good take on these things. He says that a church without patristics or without the fathers becomes a sect, that if you cut yourself off from the body of Christ, from those saints who have gone before us, those very individuals who have been brought to faith by the Holy Spirit to confess Christ, to cut yourself off from those individuals, it's very arrogant, and it's to privilege particularity and individuality. It isn't to recognize that it is God who creates His church through the means of grace, and that same Spirit that created these faithful believers is the same Spirit at work in our lives. Therefore, it behooves us to listen to them just as we listen to our brothers and sisters around us today.
Dr. Carl Beckwith is Assistant Professor of Divinity at Beeson Divinity School, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama, and he's author of Johann Gerhard's Handbook of Consolations for the Fears and Trials that Oppress Us in the Struggle with Death. With only about 10 seconds, what's that book about?
Well, it's a translation of Gerhard's pastoral work where he comforts those who are facing that ultimate trial of, of death that's fast approaching. He marshals Scripture and the Church Fathers to provide that comfort. It is an excellent resource, and I wholeheartedly commend it to all.
Folks, when you purchase the Handbook of Consolations using the Amazon.com link at our website, a percentage of your purchase will help support Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org. Click On Demand and look for Handbook of Consolations for the fears and trials that oppress in the struggle with death. Dr. Beckwith, thank you so much for being part of this series. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back from this break, it's Hour 2 of Issues Etc. Gretchen Passantino will be with us to kick it off. You may have heard about this. You may not have. Late last week, Elizabeth Clare Prophet, she was arguably the best-known leader of the church, universal and triumphant. She died. So what's going to become of her church after this, and who in the world was Elizabeth Clare Prophet? We'll answer that question in the second hour of the program today with Gretchen Passantino of Answers in Action. Then Pastor Stephen Parks will help us kick off Reformation Week here at Issues Etc., beginning a five-part series on the 16th century Reformation and its theology. Today, we're going to talk about Scripture alone. Stay tuned. Hour 2 of Issues Etc. is next.
Faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.